Good morning. We're going to read Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then we'll flip over to Romans 9. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Turn to Romans 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 13. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Thank you, Emma. Welcome, folks. Great to see you all here today. Special welcome if you're new or visiting. My name's Tim, one of the pastors here at WEC. Please have your Bibles handy. We are going to be hanging out in that section of Romans, and I'll dip in all sorts of places. But we'll have a little look at Malachi. Malachi, that's right. It's a right, actually good intro, I think, from Jeff today, talking about the tension that exists here as we get to Romans 9. What I mean is we see this sort of a sudden shift, it appears, from Paul's high confidence, this massive end of Romans 8, we looked at it again last week, where he's brimming with excitement and confidence and exuberance, where he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a spectacular finish to Romans 8. So how does he get to the depths of despair in chapter 9 so quickly and so suddenly? Did you notice that? Did you notice the shift? It's a bit like a you know, it's like a sudden stock market crash. Romans 1, it started well, in fact. He's talking about the big, important news of God. It gets pretty dark when he starts talking about the human condition, Romans 1 through to 3, but it steadily builds. The anticipation, how God has solved the issue leads to that magnificent high point in Romans 8 before a... What's going on? What's happened here? Well, before we look at that question or answer that question specifically, what Paul is starting to do now is basically play his own debate partner. It's not so much that Paul has suddenly lost confidence, but that Paul rightly understands that this is some tense stuff. This creates questions and concerns. this actually really gets to the nub of the big ultimate question, who is in control? With regards to creation and redemption, even salvation and damnation, who is in control? That's where Paul's going. It's that question, in fact, that Jeff introduced already. Who chooses who for salvation? Does God choose people or do people choose God? You ever considered that question? You have now. You are now. You should now. In fact, just stop. Just for a sec, 30 seconds in your own head. What do you think about that statement? Not just what do you think about that statement, why do you think that about that statement? And can I say, if your answer is anything other than, when you get to the why I think this, if it's anything other than because of Scripture, because the very Word of God says this is so, if it's anything else, if it's based on analogies that you've heard elsewhere or illustrations that, you know, maybe you've come up with, if it's based on your own reasoning, if it's even based on the way you feel, like, I don't like this. That doesn't sound right. If it's anything other than Scripture and the very words of God, can I say to you, kindly, lovingly, prepare to be challenged today. Be willing to be transformed today. Not because I say so, but because God by His Spirit illuminates His Word so that we might be transformed to know Him better, to love Him more. Intentionally, I want to encourage you. In fact, I'm going to pray now. Come to that firm conviction that God's Word is the right and only place to answer questions of faith and life, questions of who God is, who we are before Him, questions of what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do in the future. Are we down with committing to that? Let me pray to that end. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You that in it You, the author of all, reveal Yourself, reveal Your character. You give us every reason to have confidence in what You have done, what You are doing, and what You will do. And we pray, Lord, that You will give us light, illuminate Your Word by Your Spirit so that we might know You better and trust You more. For the glory of Jesus and for our own good. In His name we pray. Amen. Rightio. Well, it leads us pretty quickly, if you like, right out of the gate. I'm going to give the answer to that question, by the way. The whole Bible makes it plain that God is the one who chooses people for salvation, not the other way around. Simple answer. In fact, William Perkins, a bit of an old Puritan, he said, God determines what shall be done, for there is nothing higher than His will. Very simple statement. It's what we call the doctrine of election. Paul has actually already taught as much in the letter of Romans. He's going to explicitly unpack this in our passage today. We'll see in more detail even today and the next few weeks. But it's the doctrine of election that we're going to be sort of looking at in the background. And here's a bit of a rough definition, if you like, of the doctrine of election. It says that God, before the foundation of the world, freely and sovereignly chose certain individuals to be saved, not based on anything they would do or believe, but purely because of His grace and divine will, all for His glory. You ever heard that before? Some of you will have heard that before. Some of you might be hearing it for the first time. How does it strike you? Sort of trying to give a gauge as I look around. Any smiles, any frowns, any scowls? Ooh, yikes. No, it wasn't really. It might be a little bit hard here. That's okay. The big point that's being emphasized here in the doctrine of election is, well, I love big words, so it's emphasizing that salvation is monergistic, not synergistic. Monergistic, all God, one cause, God. From beginning to end, it is all about God. Not synergistic in a little bit of God and a little bit of me. No, it's God from beginning to end. If God did not choose or initiate and then do all the work by providing the gifts of faith and repentance by His Spirit, no one comes to Jesus, no one chooses, no one gets saved. In fact, that's what Paul's already said back in Romans 3, do you remember? In fact, just in case you forgot, let me read it again. Paul, quoting God from the Psalms, as it is written, this is Romans 3, verse 9, as it is written, 10, there is no one righteous, Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. You see, the problem of sin is that it reorients people away from God. No one chooses God, but that he chooses them first. How does this strike you? Here's a little bit of a continuum. I'd love you to think about where you are on it. Looking along that x-axis, you might say, okay, I don't understand this at all the way up to I fully understand it. Now, no one's going to put themselves up there. I'm hoping you're heading to the right. On the y-axis, though, do you hear this and go, praise God, or do you go, I don't like this at all? Where are you? Put an X on the continuum where you are. You might be down here. Don't get it at all. Don't like it. I think that's often first step. But don't stay there. There's better options. You might be up here. You might be saying, okay, I don't like it. I don't get it, but I praise God for it. That's a good instinct. That is a good instinct, a right instinct, but aim to shift to the right. Yes? You may be here. No one's going to put themselves right to the right. But, I mean, you're heading that way, and you're saying, praise God, this is awesome. The one I don't want you to sit at or pretend that actually even exists is this one. That's a non-category. This place doesn't exist. I don't like it, yet I understand it fully. No, it don't work. What I mean when I say don't like it, I mean the problem here is if you're assuming judgment over God, like I understand election, but I don't like it. Assuming judgment over God as though he ought not be praised for his sovereignty in election. As if, actually, you've got a better instinct on values and a better assessment of fairness and justice. That's just not a safe place to sit. You hear what I'm saying? Don't be like that. Now, I understand why some people might sit there to begin with. I understand why people feel like I don't like this. This is not good. Some people think that it robs people of agency or responsibility. No, we'll see that next week. Not at all. Good instinct, right concern, not actually necessary. Or that it undermines the notion of real love. If people are elected or predestined to love God, that suddenly they're somehow rendered as mini robots. Again, I understand. Do you understand that sort of a concern? I understand it. It's a good concern. You should be thinking that. But when you understand the doctrine of election, you'll see this is not an applicable concern when it's understood correctly. But as I said, there's the answer from the get-go. Now let me show you from the text why it's true. Let's have a look here. The question. I'm going to look at three top, and in fact, you have got in your outlines. The question, the answer, the evidence for these ideas. The question, what caused Paul's seeming exuberant stocks to plummet so dramatically? Why is he seemingly so shattered? Well, it's because of his kinsmen. Have a look there in your text. Look at Romans 9. Let me read the first couple of verses again. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. You see what he's saying here? Paul is shattered because he's just explained the gospel, God's big, important news about Jesus, and the majority of his people have missed it. Worse still, rejected it. And it leads Paul to consider this question, has God's word failed? And you see how he underlines how important a question this is. In fact, keep reading from verse 4. This is why it's such an important, pressing question for him. Look at from 4. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever. Praise Amen. Jesus, the Messiah, He's from you guys and you missed him. What the heck's going on here? How is that possible? Because you've got to remember, talking about first century, the first Christians are Jewish, but as a percentage of the nation, they're a spit in the ocean. Has God's words failed? Well, what's the answer? The answer is pretty easy, in fact. Have a look at it there, verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed. See how he's playing this debate, partner? Has God's word failed? No, it's not. No, God's word hasn't failed. But how does he reconcile the answer? How does he reconcile? Well, he reconciles it by looking at Israel and saying there's two different categories of Israel. Look at it there with me. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There's two different categories of Israel. What does he mean by that? Not all Israel are Israel. He's here distinguishing between a physical or a biological Israel, physical, natural ancestry, and another category that is not about biological lineage, but is instead is about the promises and the election of God. In fact, look at how he describes it. Verse 7, he says, well, verse 6, not all Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. No, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, this is what I love about Paul. He just explains it for us. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, do you see what Paul's doing there? Do you see how he gets to this idea, how he reconciles the answer? God's word has not failed. All those things about the old, all the scriptures, all the promises, all the covenant, they have not just terminated, failed, flopped. No, because not all Israel are Israel. There is a difference between the physical, national, biological Israel and, well, the spiritual Israel, I think is a good way of saying it, but the Israel based on the promises and the election, selection of God himself. That is, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Did you see that? Abraham was the father of both of them. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Through Isaac will your it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Paul quoting Genesis. Now this is so important. Was that a real problem in Paul's day? This idea of Abrahamic ancestry as the answer for relationship with God? Paul's not making this up. In fact, this has been something well established. If you want, flick in your Bible to Matthew 3, 7 to 9. In fact, we see it there with John the Baptist. As he's baptizing in the wilderness, he rebukes the Pharisees for the exact issue of relying on their heritage, of being Abraham's descendants instead of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Do you see there? Matthew 3, 7 to 9, he says, "Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father." You see their attitude? He continues, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Or what about, you don't like what Paul's saying, you don't think, oh, John the Baptist is a lightweight, hairy man eating locusts and wild honey, who's going to listen to him? Well, that wasn't directed at me, Luke. What about Jesus then? He says the same thing to a similar crowd who are similarly trusting their ancestry as if it were the defining point of their peace with God. Jesus in John 8, 31 to 41, he's debating with the Jews. And they answered Jesus. He's their sort of, you know, trump card. Hey, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Instead, what are they doing? They're trying to kill him. Jesus exposes their false confidence in their being Abraham's offsprings by natural descent and yet pointing out their desire to kill him proves that they are not the true children of Abraham. Paul himself has already fronted this argument as well in Romans 2. We saw that a little while ago. If you remember Romans 2, going back last year. Romans 2, what did he say there at the end of Romans 2? Romans 2, 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Not all Israel are Israel. The promises of God and his election to salvation are not made on the basis of biology. You tracking with that? I mean, in essence, there's the first bit of evidence. It's in the first generation of Abraham's descendants that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, to be God's child and therefore an heir of the promises that he made to Abraham. But you want more, better, clearer evidence than that? Terrific, because Paul wants to give it. Because it's not just true in the first generation of Abraham's kids, it's true in the second generation of Abraham's kids, Abraham's grandkids. One is chosen, the other is not. Look at it there, Romans 9, 10 through 13. Not only that, he continues, but Rebekah's children were conceived by one at the same time by our father Isaac. That is, Rebekah, this is not two mothers now, one mum, one father, Isaac, who was Abraham's grandson. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. You see how he actually amps this illustration up? Same father and mother this time. Not like Ishmael and Isaac. Twins this time. The same birth. Yet, verse 11. Now, just look, get your eyes on verse 11 again. Look at it again. Read it again, because he says, yet. To underline God's sovereignty in choosing individuals for salvation, to make it plain that first and foremost, it is about his purposes in election, not by merit of persons, not by the merit of the person, before the twins were born, before any had done good or bad. God told Rebekah that he was flipping the script. The older will serve the younger. That is, the second born was to be the recipient of God's favor, not the older. That's not how it works in traditional ancient Near Eastern culture. And then he quotes Malachi 1, 1 to 4, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I wonder, your ears prick up a little bit at that point. Are we allowed to say that? Is that really what the Bible says? That language of love and hate? You don't have to be feeling odd about this, folks. In fact, slip over to Malachi really quick. Let's have a little look here. In Paul's quoting of it, he's doing something really interesting here. He is picking up and talking about Jacob and Esau as nation states first here. So, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the jackals, the desert jackals. What does love and hate mean in this context? I think people try to play a little bit of verbal gymnastics that is unnecessary. But really here, genuinely, love and hate map very, very well onto the idea of chosen and elect versus not chosen, not elect. That's what God is saying through Malachi. Here's the twins. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Jacob I've chosen, Esau I've rejected. It was first about the nations here in Malachi, but then Paul applies it personally and individually. Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Jacob I chose and Esau I did not. You don't have to shy away from that. You can ask the question, is God right to do that? Does God have the right to do that? If that's your question, good, own it, recognize it, and then say this, I don't like it, God. One of us will have to change. Seriously, folks, if you ever get to a point in the Bible where you look at it and you know what it says plainly and you say, I don't like this, own it, recognize it, and then say, God, one of us will have to change, and then change. You don't need to shy away from this. Don't shy away from the language of love and hate. God uses it because God can. In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. It wasn't about this passage, I don't believe, but it was along these sort of similar lines. I was talking to a chap once upon a time, and he said to me, he was sort of trying to scramble for the moral high ground. Not necessarily hard to do against me often, let's be honest. But scrambling for the moral high ground, he says, two words I'll never use, hate and loathe. And it's sort of like his mic drop moment. And I said, hey, I love people, therefore I hate murder. I love kids, therefore I loathe child abuse. I love the women in my life that God has given me to protect. I will not stand for them being mistreated. Hate and loathe, perfectly appropriate words to use in the right context, at the right time. And if it's true of me and you, when you know that it's right, how much more of God? Friends, God hates sin. God hates his enemies and he will crush them. And yet we have seen that though he hates sin and though he will punish it as it deserves, he is yet merciful to sinners through Jesus. God is perfectly just and willing to be merciful. And we see it culminate in the cross. He has not said, therefore, I don't mind sinners all of a sudden. No. He hates sin. He hates sinners who will remain obstinate to him, and yet he will save his people. Not by wiping their sin away under the cosmic carpet, but through the death, the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus in their place. Christ paid the debt for sin, so that sinners could be pardoned. The mercy of God right smack bang up against, at the same moment, in the same frame, the judgment and right wrath of God. Spectacular stuff. Well, let me summarize here what we've got. The question, has God's word failed Israel? The answer, no. It was never about physical descent. Instead, it's always been about God's purposes in election. Him choosing who would be the recipients of his promise through faith in Jesus, and the evidence, it's made plain from the outset, from Abraham onwards. You can't go further back. What are the implications of this, though, folks? Well, let me just pick up on a couple. When you really understand the doctrine of election, the first implication is that your assurance of salvation's stocks will go sky high. See, the truth is, the only hope that anyone will be saved from God's right wrath is based in his free decision to be merciful. And we can know that God has shown himself to be merciful by looking to Jesus and his sacrificial death by which sinners can be pardoned. Not only that, your personal stocks of assurance unto salvation will continue to climb as you realize and trust the promises of his word. That he has elected people to salvation and that he will do everything to call them out, to gift them to repentance, to gift them the faith, to grow them in godliness and keep them for eternal life. If it's all about God, monergistic, then your assurance of salvation can't get any higher. Do you realize that? That is spectacular good news. But if it makes you nervous for a minute, and I want to acknowledge this, if it makes you nervous, because now the question becomes, how do I know I'm elect? Is that your question? I remember having that question. I remember riding, we were in York, living in England,
writing to Bible study in the Millthorpe Library one night, and I remember having this little crisis moment and going, oh my goodness, what if God didn't choose me? Oh no. I can't demand it. I can't deserve it. How do I know he's chosen me? And I thought these three questions, these couple of questions through. Has God promised that all who have repented, that is, turned from thinking that they rule their own life and instead are trusting Jesus, has he promised that they'll be saved? Yes. Can I see that this is the promise of God in his word? Yeah. Have I turned to Jesus? Am I trusting him alone for salvation? Is Jesus my King and Savior? Not because I worked it out, but because he turned the light on? Yes. That's the evidence of your election, folks. That's the evidence that God has already opened your eyes to the truth of Jesus. By his Spirit, he has enabled you to respond. There's your responsibility. To respond in repentance and faith. You've made a choice to respond, but it's because you first heard God's call through Jesus to faith in him unto salvation. And nothing can take that away from you. Your election will be proved by your continuing to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, trusting Jesus no matter what comes. That's the elect of God. So you notice in this, there's nothing, no promise about it'll all be beer and Skittles from here out. But God's promise is to save to the utmost. Now, if you haven't yet turned to Jesus, you're not yet trusting him alone for salvation, not honouring him as your Saviour and King, would you like to? If you'd like to, this may be the evidence of election, folks. What I mean is people who don't care for God's ways or who aren't interested in honouring Jesus as Saviour and King, who aren't even willing to sit under God's word, they don't want to be transformed by it. They aren't worried about sin. They aren't concerned for holiness. The questions or the conversation about the Bible, about election, big whoop. But if you do care, then test this out in terms of God's purposes in election. Ask God to grant you the gifts of repentance and faith. Ask him to do for you what you will not do by your own smarts. To turn and trust Jesus, to honor him as King. And then trust and live believing that this has been God's intention for you from eternity past to bring you to this day. That you might finally recognize and accept his invitation to recognize he chose you first. What a spectacular thing. What else does it do? What are the other implications? Let me do this one really super quick. Your motivation for obedience stocks should rise suddenly. Because in election, God has selected you, predestined you. In fact, Romans 8, back end of Romans 8. What does it say? For all things work for the good of those whom God has called, who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined. That's the election word again. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Your motivation for obedience goes sky high when you realize you don't have to earn your salvation because it's a gift from God. In fact, he's created you. He's elected you for that purpose, obedience to him. You've got the likes of Paul writing to the Philippians. I'm confident of this, Paul says, Philippians 1:6, that he who started a good work in you will not fail to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's what you were elected for. He'll say again, Philippians 2:12, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What? For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purposes. You were elected for obedience to Christ. So keep in step with his Spirit, Paul will write to the Galatians. Spectacular stuff. I'll tell you what else it does. Your hope in evangelism stocks. This is perhaps, I think, one of the best bits. It's all good. Actually, the bit I'm reading, that's the best bit. Anyone can be part of God's promise to Abraham. Anyone can belong to spiritual Israel by trusting Jesus. You don't know who the elect are, neither do I. So we both can share the gospel with anyone and everyone, trusting that Whomsoever believes will be saved. Why? Because God knows his people. And because God will use you to call his people through the invitation of the gospel. And Jesus will lose none of them who the Father gives. I really wanted to riff off John 6 here, but I'm going to leave it be. Go and read John 6, please. And I want to say something else here as well in terms of the hope for evangelism. When you start to apply this to those in your life whom you love who don't love Jesus, friends, this is your hope for them. It is the only hope for those who are otherwise hard as nails against all things God. Let me put it another way. If your hope is your ability to convince them, argue them into the kingdom, or their ability to choose, which they can't because they're dead in sin, there's no hope in that, folks. But God has promised to save all his people, those whom he has foreknown and foreloved and predestined to conform to Jesus. Some of those will happen in their final breath. Think the thief on the cross next to Jesus. I don't think his parents knew. So stick your hope in God's work and pray for your friends and your family and our town and our country, because here is where the hope of evangelism lands, in the election, in the sovereignty of a good, gracious, faithful, loving, merciful, has never made a mistake yet, won't in the future, God. And the last thing it does, folks, is it raises the praiseworthy stakes of God.